You know, I grew up, I was the kid that always tried to cut in line because I just wanted to get to my turn, right? So, something you know about me. Hey, if you have your Bible, you know we're going to spend the bulk of our time today in the book of Acts. We're going to continue our series through Acts, so go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. But we wanted to, in that reading, kind of set the prescript today, the frame of reference in Matthew 28, which are the last words that Jesus gives to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and he tells them to go and make disciples, to go baptize, to go teach. And so the thing that we're going to look at, and just so that you kind of know some of my motivation, the cards are on the table, you don't feel like I'm trying to hide something. What we're going to try to do over the next few weeks is we're going to investigate in the Word one of the purposes of the church, and I think that purpose is that the church is meant to go to all of the world. The church is meant to go make disciples. The church is meant to go baptize. The church is meant to go teach about Christ. And so in doing that, we're going to kind of align that in the book of Acts, and it's going to be exciting to see how the early church, as it's spreading out, and what we've talked about as being the witnesses of Christ to all of the world, that they exist to go. And so then it's going to be kind of neat because it's going to align in an opportunity that I think that we have unlike any other opportunity coming up in the next few weeks, and that's Easter. And so Easter is an opportunity where you can invite family and friends and coworkers and neighbors to church and to be a part of something where they might normally say no, and they're more inclined to say yes on Easter Sunday. And so an opportunity or maybe an outlet for us to talk about why we as the church are meant to go. And so so that you know that that's not my motivation or just something that I'm telling you, what we're going to see is that in the Word of God, and you can go almost any place in the Word of God you want, but we're going to continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see that this is a persistent and prevailing theme in Scripture, that we as believers are meant to go make disciples. We as believers are meant to go to baptize. We as believers are meant to go to teach. We as believers are meant to go and proclaim Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 9, we're going to kind of do something that's going to continue and connect with last week. So if you weren't here last week, that's okay. I'll kind of catch you up a little bit. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the conversion of Saul. And so Saul is this man who we've described last week, who's done everything in his life to be religious and self-righteous. And so everything he had placed his life upon and his foundation of who he was focused on being religious, was focused on being righteous in the things that he was and the things that he did. And then as he is traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, the Bible tells us that a light shone around him that was Jesus and knocks him off his horse and says, Lord, Lord, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And everything in his life is flipped on its head. And Saul comes to know Christ not like anything else he had come to know up in that point in his life, because everything that he had come to know up to that point in his life was based on who he was and what he did. And this time, it has nothing to do with his own merit or his own ability, but Christ comes to him in his weakness and his inability to save him. And so when we went back to the things that we've kind of consistently seen in the book of Acts, the prevailing themes, we said sometimes there's going to be descriptive parts of Acts and sometimes there's going to be prescriptive parts of Acts. And so with Saul, we said the describing might be the actual experience that Saul has, but the prescriptive part in it, the thing that we take from it, is that we also get to rejoice in that God came to us and offers to save us not in our ability or in the things that we do, but in who he is and in our inability to do it on our own. And so Saul gets saved. And what we now focus on today is what happens immediately following that. And so we're going to kind of track back a little bit and take it and pick up from his salvation and starting in verse 10, see kind of some of the context that immediately surrounds that. And then we're going to look at how his initial response to the gospel starts to flow through Scripture, all right? And so we're going to deal with that first rule, that we're going to be both prescriptive and descriptive, but we're also going to spend a lot of our time focusing on this second governing thing that we said happens in the book of Acts, and it's that we are meant to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, you see it up on the screen, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, that we exist, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And so what I specifically want to deal with today and talk about is, what is a witness? All right, so I want to give you an example, because the reality is that in this room, there are some of you who take the idea of being a witness, and it's naturally kind of inbred in you, and you're okay with it, and it's not all that difficult. And then there's others of us who think being a witness is something that's very, very difficult. Now, let me show you what I mean, and let's explain it and dig it out, and I'll help you kind of identify which one of the two you are. So a witness means that you've seen or heard or come to know something, and that you declare that. All right, so a few years ago, I was working for a bank. I was 20, 22, 23 years old, and believed that I was more important to this world than the reality would portray that I actually was. And so I kind of thought highly of myself and my role, and the bank had sent me to California on a business trip. And so they had some needs in California, so they flew me out to California, and so they also flew out 100 other bankers, so it wasn't like I was something special. They took anybody who would go to California, go. And so, but I believed that it was because I was something special. And so I traveled. Both days that I was traveling, I was also working. So I was wearing a suit while I was traveling. And so my belief in the airport, we had a layover in Chicago, was that I looked very important, right? If you walk through the airport, the thing that I'm always struck by in the airport is the people who are wearing suits, and especially if they're on the phone, those must be important people, right? Maybe not, but at least that was at 23 years old. That was my mindset: is I'm on the phone and I'm wearing a suit and I'm dragging my wheel behind luggage and I'm thinking I am important and people must be walking by and going, wow, I don't know what that guy's doing, but he's really impressive. He's wearing a tie. He's got a suit on. He's on the phone. I had the same phone that Tom Cruise had in Mission Impossible 1 from 1996, right? It flipped open. It was about this big. It had 12 buttons on it. Kids, buttons are the things that used to happen before touchscreens. They were actually, you had to actually press them, right? So I've got my satellite-sized flip phone open, talking on the phone, acting like I'm really cool. I run into the bathroom. I come back out, and I'm standing on a pillar in the Chicago O'Hare Airport, leaning like this, talking on my phone. The phone call ends. Now, this is how you know that you're trying to impress people and maybe you shouldn't be. The phone call ends. I hang up the phone call, but I can see a couple people sitting in the seats kind of looking at me. And so I'm like, oh, they must really think I'm important. I stay on the phone even though I'm not actually on a phone call. Come on, some of you have been there. Some of you do it to get away from people, right? Like, oh, I got this call, right? I stay on the phone. I'm leaning against this, and I start talking about business that I have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, we're gonna sell 16,000 shares of that. You know, you got to make it happen. I don't care what he tells you to do. I'm not actually talking to anybody, right? And I'm thinking these people are looking at me, and then they're kind of looking back at each other, and then they're looking at me again, and they're kind of half pointing, and I'm thinking they must be really impressed. Like I'm really putting on a good show. I look down. Some of you know what's coming, right? My shirt's tucked into my suit, and the tail of my shirt is hanging right out through my zipper that's unzipped. I gotta let you go. I hung up the phone, right? And I look, and now there's this connection with the people who are 15 feet away that have been staring at me this whole time, because now we all know what's been going on here. I kind of half-waved and I walked away, and you know, my face is as beet red as it can be. Those people were not witnesses Okay, here's why they weren't witnesses. Because they saw something, they came to know something that I didn't know, but they didn't say anything. They didn't declare it to anyone. They just smiled and kept it to themselves. So here's how you know if witnessing is something that maybe is going to come easy to you or maybe it's going to be difficult for you. Let me give you a situation. You're sitting at a table with someone that you maybe you know well, maybe you don't know them so well. It's someone newer. And you're eating, and they're eating, let's say they're eating a salad, and they take a big bite of salad, and ranch dressing stays all right in this area. How many of you, show of hands, are going to say, hey, you got a little something right in here? How many of you are going to hope that someone else at the table says it so you don't have to? Okay, all right, some of you. Whitney's grandpa, a couple years ago, was in the mall, and he's experienced in life, and so sometimes you just stop caring about things as much as you did when you were younger. So he goes to the bathroom in the mall. He gets done going to the bathroom. He's walking around the mall. People are smiling at him as he walks through the mall. He thinks, boy, everybody's being really friendly today. He walks by a mirror. He catches in the reflection of the mirror that stuck to the back of his pants is the toilet protective ring that was at the bathroom of the mall, right? If I see a stranger that has a toilet protective ring stuck to the back of their pants, I'm going to stop them and say something to them. Nobody. Okay. I'm going to smile at them and hope that somebody else stops them and says something to them. All right. Okay. So we, time and time again, have opportunities where not only do we see something in our lives, someone just got into their car and their full cup of coffee from McDonald's that they just ordered is still sitting on the roof of their car as they start it and get ready to drive away. And some of us have a natural inclination that says we desire to be a witness. And so we're running up to them like a crazy person and knocking on their window, and they're freaked out and trying to figure out what's going on. And when they roll the window down just a crack to go, what is this person telling me? You go, hey, your coffee's still on top of your car because you saw it, you came to know it, and you declared it. And others of us are going, man, I wonder if I get my cell phone video to work fast enough to watch this as they drive off, right? Just telling you my natural inclination, right? But the reality is, what we're going to look at here in Scripture this morning is that Saul is going to be utilized as an example in what Luke has written down as the very basis and fundamental beginning of what the book of Acts was meant to be, that we're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the reason we're going to be empowered is so that we can go, so that we can be his witnesses, so that we can come to know that Christ died on the cross for our sins to forgive us, to save us, the same way that it happened to Saul, not because we did something, but because he did something. And from that, we're going to go. We're going to come to know it, and then we're going to declare it. And so let's look at how it happens. And so I want to back up so we can kind of get a full picture of this and see a couple different things. So starting in verse 10, the interaction is Saul has been knocked off his horse. He's been blinded. He's unable to eat. He's unable to drink. He's had to be led to Damascus, where there he's sitting and simply waiting. And it says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, this isn't the same Ananias that we talked about a few weeks ago who was killed, obviously. This is a new Ananias. This is a much different Ananias. It says, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. He said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And so the Bible tells us that it's a disciple, so someone who's known. So the chances are that in going to Damascus, one of the people that Saul is specifically interested in finding is Ananias, right? And so then the Lord comes to Ananias in a vision and says, hey, I want you to go find Saul. Don't wait till he finds you. You go find him. Ananias says, hey, let's just, you know, we don't have last names back then, you know. Maybe let's just make sure we got the same Saul here, because, God, this is the guy that's coming to imprison and kill all of us. Are you sure? This is what the Lord said to him, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. And then catch this part. To bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. So he says, I'm going to use Saul to reach the Gentiles, to reach kings and rulers, and to reach the sons of Israel. And what we're going to see through the rest of the book of Acts is by and large, the whole rest of the book is going to kind of connect with that very point there, that Saul is now a chosen instrument of God to bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles, the sons of Israel, and to kings and rulers. And he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So if you remember back a few weeks ago, and we talked about how suffering for the sake of Jesus might not be such a bad thing. And so he says, this is what's going to happen to Saul. The Bible tells us, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now listen to this. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those who heard him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who came here for the purpose of bringing them before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So when we talked over the last several weeks about Acts sometimes being descriptive and oftentimes being prescriptive, the prescription that we see here, the thing that we're meant to take from it and do, is found in these verses where God says that the purpose of Saul, his existence, is that he's a chosen instrument to bear my name, that he's meant to immediately go and proclaim. And so all throughout Scripture, what we see is this common theme that those who come to know Christ, those who came in interaction with Christ, their response was to go and proclaim Christ. If you remember, if you were here the very first week that I came and preached to you, the week that I candidated, I shared a passage of Scripture which is one of the very nearest to my heart. It's in John chapter 4, and Jesus deals with a woman of Samaria. And if you remember, this woman is by a well, and Jesus comes to her and finally connects and gets through all of the layers of things that she's put up as blockers, and she comes to know him. And what the Bible tells us is that the first thing she does is she leaves the bucket she came to the well with, and she goes back to the city to tell the people of the city about the man who told her everything she ever did, the Christ. She goes right away to proclaim Jesus. In fact, in 1 Peter, the Bible tells us that we're a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, is how the Bible puts it, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That the very existence of who we are, that Saul is a chosen instrument and we as a chosen people, that God came to us for the purpose of us proclaiming God. So we 2 weeks ago now, had at the end of service, I talked about it last week, we had a young man, Robbie Gill, came up to me and said, I want to be saved. And so we began to talk to him and talk about what salvation was, his mom and I, and sitting down and doing it. And so I said, now that you know Christ, what's the first thing you do? He sat there and he thought for a minute. I always think it's interesting to see what this answer is. And so maybe in your head you're thinking about when you come to know Christ, what was the first thing that you're supposed to do? And he said, well, what we've been preaching about in Acts is that I guess you go preach. I said, amen, right? The first thing you do is you go and proclaim it. Immediately is what the Bible says. He goes and proclaims it. And so what I want to convince you of, what I want to let the text show you is that we as a people are meant to be witnesses, which means that we're not only meant to know what Christ did in our lives, to see it, to hear it, to experience it, to feel it, to know it, but we're also meant to proclaim it, to bear it out, to bear the name of Christ. And so the reality is, amen, hey, look, we're talking back now. Now we're talking, right? The weather's nice. You can talk to me. It's good. Let's go. So the reality is, though, that in many of our lives, we have a lot of difficulty with this. In fact, I would say in many parts of Christianity, the difficulty with sharing our faith supersedes almost all other hurdles that Christians take on. In fact, let me give you some statistics. In the last year in the United States, less than one out of every four believers has shared the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ. Last 365 days, less than one of four of us have done the very first command, the go and proclaim his name, the result of our salvation. In fact, a couple years ago, a Barna group, this large statistical surveying group, took a poll and said, do you believe that one of the tenets of Christianity, one of the things we're meant to do as believers, is to proclaim Christ? 46% of Christians said that they believed that was true. So that means half of us aren't even necessarily convinced that we're meant to go proclaim Christ, that that's our responsibility. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through a couple reasons, and I want to show you in some of these verses how we see that the Bible is telling us that our role is to go and proclaim Christ, that if you know Christ, our responsibility is to proclaim him. Now, first, the caveat that I want to give, and the thing that's going to be maybe hard for some of you to hear, is that there are some of us in this room that would say, I don't need this sermon because I do that already. And that would be exciting, and that would be awesome, but I don't think we can leave that without at least one warning. And here's the warning. Sometimes we get really good at proclaiming some of the results of Christianity without proclaiming Christ. So let me explain what I mean. Sometimes we get really good at telling people how they've lived their lives wrong without telling them that Jesus is the reason you can live your life right. So it works like this. Someone who doesn't ascribe to Christ, that is not a Christian, doesn't identify as a Christian, isn't living a Christian life, does something or says something that we know is morally wrong. And we have a tendency to say, hey, that's wrong. That's totally wrong. And what we have a tendency to forget is that if we were to somehow persuade them to stop said sinful behavior and didn't declare Christ and they don't come to know Christ, their eternal destination is left unchanged. Are you with me? If we convince someone to be more morally in line with Christian doctrine, but not in line with Christ, we haven't accomplished anything. Because we might get really good at proclaiming something moral, or we might get really good at proclaiming something political, or we might get really good at proclaiming something social or legalistic or do action based. But if we don't proclaim it with Christ, eternal destiny, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's left unchanged. And so some of us, we might say, I know I do a good job proclaiming. The challenge that I would give to you is make sure that what you proclaim is what Saul proclaims here. It says in verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Sometimes in our culture now, I think that maybe that should read that he began to proclaim Trump or Rubio or Cruz, right? Hillary, no, just, it wouldn't read that. He began to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, that the priority, the thing that superseded all in his witness was Christ, and that the other stuff comes with it, but if it's without Christ, it comes back void. Now, most of us have a different issue. The issue is this. It is really hard for us to proclaim. It's really hard for us to talk about Christ. And the reality is we come up with some, if you want to put it in a positive light, we come up with some reasons for it. But if you want to put it in a negative light, we come up with some excuses for why we don't do it. And so in your notes, if you have your bulletin there, you'll see some of these excuses, some of these reasons, and we'll talk about them. And I want to show you how we see them play out here in Acts chapter 9. So the first thing is that I hear people often say, I don't talk about Jesus, if you know Christ, I don't talk about him because I don't know enough about him. I just, you know, I'm new to Christ. Maybe this Christianity thing is a new, fresh start for me. And so I don't know enough about him to really talk about him. And what happens if I start to talk about him and somebody asks me a question, I just don't know how to answer that question. And then maybe I'm lost and I have no way to fix it. The problem is, it's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, if you go back to what we had last week and look at what Saul has heard when he starts proclaiming Jesus, he's heard, as we know in Scripture, that Jesus came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he got that six words. And then, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So 13 words from Christ is what we know is recorded. And then, it says, he can't see, he can't eat, he can't drink. He's sitting in a city waiting for something to happen, and not waiting for something to learn or do, but simply for a man named Ananias to come, to put his hands on him, and off fall scales from his eyes, and he begins to eat and be strengthened and gets baptized, and just spends a couple days in Damascus with the disciples, and then immediately he's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. What's missing in that text is that he took a course, or he went to Sunday school for a few years first, or he made sure that he read the Bible through over and over and over again. He didn't pass a catechism or a qualifying test. He heard from Jesus, believed on him, and responded by proclaiming him, bearing his name. Not based on him knowing everything, but based on the fact that his very existence and empowering from the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of being a witness. In fact, later, as he continues, and so maybe you take that to go, okay, well, all I need to do is tell people about Jesus, and I don't need to read the Bible, or I don't need to grow in my faith or grow in my knowledge. It says in verse 22 that Saul kept increasing in strength. That's not physical strength. That means that he's increasing in his knowledge of understanding. And so he's confounding the Jews by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so you see, as he's proclaiming, he is also growing and studying. But later in his life, as he has become, and if you study Saul, what we'll do is we'll kind of walk through that a lot in the upcoming weeks. What you see is that he becomes one of the smartest Christians ever to live and writes a significant portion of the New Testament. And yet, in testifying to the church in Corinth, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In fact, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that my message wouldn't be found in persuasive words of men, but in the power of the Spirit. It's not about what we know. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you don't fall in that category. Maybe you fall in the second category. where you say, well, I don't talk about Christ a lot because my life just isn't where it needs to be. I'm a hypocrite. I don't proclaim Jesus because the reality is that someone's going to see me. And I think we resonate with this one a lot when we're talking about our family members or our friends or the people who are closest to us, right? Like, they've known me since I was this big. Like, my brother knows that I used to throw the Nintendo remote controls at him when I lost the game, right? My parents know that I used to do things that were evil and wrong. Like, the people who are close to me know that I used to throw golf balls in the house, right? But I don't do that anymore, Gloria. I don't do it. So, if you're here Friday night, you know what that's like. So the people who are closest to us know us, and they know our faults and our failures and our sins. And so how in the world do we be a witness to Christ in those parts of our life? Well, look at what Scripture says. In verse 21, as Saul is saying that this Jesus is the Son of God, it says, all those hearing him continue to be amazed. Not necessarily amazed by what he's saying, but they were saying this: is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for this purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Wait a second. Doesn't this seem a little bit hypocritical? Isn't this the Saul that persecuted the church, that was imprisoning and approving of the death of Christians? Isn't this the man who is as far from Christ as you could possibly imagine? In fact, in Timothy, Paul is going to later recount in his life that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom he was the foremost. If anyone was a sinner, I was. If anyone had sin, if anyone had a reason to not be utilized by Christ, it was Saul. And yet, here's what I would say. God's power, not demonstrated through his strength, but through Saul's weakness. Not because Saul was a perfect candidate, but because he was the farthest from perfect. Do you get that? God is made to look great because Saul looks so awful on his own. God's power in our life, God's ability to utilize us, isn't because we had our lives all together and we figured everything out, but because he came and rescued us in our shortcomings and in our sin and in our inability. If you don't know Christ, know that it's not by you working harder to come to know him. It's by you giving up and saying, no matter how hard I work, no matter how hard I try to be good, it's just not going to happen on my own. And so God sent Jesus as a substitution for us, taking our penalty of our shortcomings. And so Saul's witness isn't made weaker by his hypocrisy and his failures and his shortcomings. It's made stronger. Because if this man who was so against it, if this man who hated the Christians so much is now proclaiming them, must be true. And if it's true, what do we do? Well, that brings us to the fourth point. I think many of us, and oftentimes I think it's out of a warped version of a good intention, many of us don't proclaim Christ because we're afraid of the reactions. And so we care about people, and we don't want them to hate us. So many of you know that our natural inclination is to not be disliked among people. And so out of a desire to not have people unhappy with us, out of a desire for us to not have people hate us, we simply don't proclaim Christ because we're afraid of how people will react to it. I know if I talk about Jesus, it's not going to go well. I know they don't want to hear about it. I can share it with that person who I think just said that they'll pray for me. I know that I could talk to them about Jesus and they'd probably be really excited about it. But that guy with all the tattoos, or that guy that's not dressed well, or that guy and I know his lifestyle, or that that lady and I know what she's been doing, they don't want to hear about it. And so I'm afraid of the reaction. So I just keep my mouth shut. The problem is, we stopped here in verse 22. It says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so what's happening is now people are finding proof that this Saul, who has been converted, who's come to believe on Christ, and his whole life has changed, and now he's witnessing, he seems to have a point here, and we can't seem to refute it, because everything he seems to say is showing in Scripture, is finding in Scripture that it's true. And so here's what happens. When many days, this is verse 23, had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. It's a very gentle way to say they're going to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates by day and night that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him down by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. What we're going to find is this situation isn't unique. In fact, this situation is continuously reoccurring in Saul's life from here until he eventually is killed. That in proclaiming Christ, there will be some who come to be saved, but there will also be some who come to be so embittered against it and so frustrated by it and develop such a hatred for it that they seek to kill him. That he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. That his whole life will follow this course. And that the thing that you'll see over and over and over again in Paul's life, in the life of the disciples, and declared by Jesus, is that we don't decide whether or not we're going to be witnesses based on the general impression of what the reaction is going to be. That we are witnesses for the sake of God's glory. And the reaction is in God's hands. So Saul doesn't allow the reaction to keep him from declaring Christ, because declaring Christ isn't for the sake of the reaction. Declaring Christ is because God gave you the Holy Spirit so that you would go, so that you would be his witnesses, so that we would proclaim that it's not in our power, but in Christ's work on the cross that we are saved. And so I want to finish with this. Some of you have a mind that works very similar to mine, and you kind of want to get information. You want to know. You want to ask why, and the why questions kind of help you motivate what's going to happen in your lives. Some of you, though, operate more like my wife operates, and the why becomes secondary to the how questions. Okay, I got it. I trust the why. I don't need to know more about the why. I've understood what you said, so now show me the practical way. Show me how we do this. How do we get better at it? And I think we find the answer in the text when you look at what happens right before Saul immediately begins to proclaim Jesus. It says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So the way that we get better at going forth in this world, at proclaiming Christ, at allowing Christ to not only change our lives, but motivate us to want to be his witnesses, his chosen instruments, is that we unify together in our efforts to do it. That we as the church are unified in community, that we find encouragement and strength and challenge in one another, and that through it we become stronger and better at going out. And so, in a few weeks, and what you'll hear us talk about several times in the next 4 or 5 weeks to come, is Easter Sunday. It is the most receptive Sunday of the year for non-Christians. The attendance in the U.S. in churches on Easter Sunday, surpasses any other Sunday of the year by a wide margin. In fact, there's often a large demographic of our population that only attend a church gathering on Easter. It used to be Christmas and Easter, now it's just Easter. And so what do? I think we utilize an opportunity like that to know that what we as a church are going to do on Easter is we're going to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be the way we talk. It's going to be the way we preach. It's going to be the way we sing. It's going to be the way that we act, the way we care for people and connect to them. And it's going to be us as the church inviting people, having a desire, a passion burning in our heart to be his witnesses, to go, to care for the community around us, to care for our neighbors and coworkers and friends and family members and the people that Christ has put in our lives for the sake of us declaring and bearing his name to them. And so over the next several weeks, our prayer, the how to do this, I think, is that we pray that God would give us opportunities to connect to people, to give us opportunities to talk to people about Christ, to give us opportunities to invite people here to hear the gospel proclaimed on Easter, that we look for a chance to be his witnesses. And so that's what we'll do, church. Amen. Because we exist to go. Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready to sing one last song in worship, in fact, if the band wants to come up now and get ready to play, we prepare, Lord, to be chosen instruments. We want to be people who desire to bear your name. Lord, I pray that you help us become bold. Help us become wise. Help us have a heart for people the same way we see it transforming in Saul's life right away, that we desire to go immediately and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Proclaim that our hope is found nowhere else. And so we're praying that you bring about great fruit from it, knowing that you will, whether we see it or know exactly what it looks like or not, that you're at work, Lord, most importantly, that it's for your glory, and that we get to be your instruments of that. That be what we're about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand? We'll sing one more song.